I like songs that come with a warning label. That was a good lead-in. The Rasta touch was nice, too. I wanted to pass the Dutchie on the left-hand side, but it was a good song. I liked it. This is a sermon that was probably the most difficult I've had to prepare in quite a long time. I had a week where when I would be studying and just hitting the wall, because it's one of those chapters in the book of Acts full of theological hurdles and landmines where you're reading the smartest guys in Christianity and they're kind of giving three different views and shrugging their shoulders and you're going, how am I possibly going to get up and talk about what it is? And so I was really helpful this week. I did some of my writing at home, and whenever my wife would, you know, have to pick somebody up from school or bring someone, I volunteered like every chance I got so I could get away from this chapter. So we're going to spend some time going through the very difficult stuff. My admonishment is, especially for those who like the theological fight club journey, don't get too caught up in it. Because we're going to find at the very end of this, after all the struggling through it, it all comes back to those most profound, Christ-centered pieces of the Gospels. So let's pray together, and then we'll go into Acts 15. Father in heaven, you know that I've actually kind of had moments of dread in preparing this week, and I confess those to you and share those with my brothers and sisters here. And what we really want is not just the answers to the verses that seem to defy answer. We chase after those, and it seems like so many times in life it's just like that too. We just want to know the whys. Why is this struggle like this? When will this end? When I believe, Lord, you drag us through these things so that we cling to you and learn through no matter what we journey, we hold fast to you. So, my Father, my Lord, it's my prayer today that you would be revealed. You've been revealed in worship and song and prayer, and we pray that through this time in the Word, all the stuff that we don't know, all the empty space we have, all the things we proclaim confidently would all point us to you. I pray for this body here, these people assembled, whether visiting or a regular part of Terra, that we would leave here seeing you more clearly revealed. We confess that you are infinite, and even on our best, most theologically accurate days, we do not begin to proclaim who you are. Please reveal yourself in this place in our hearts more today, that we might know you more. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In the passage that we're going to read today in Acts chapter 15, I'll break the reading up in three parts. We move from the headiness of the early church, where the newness of the resurrection, the presence of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, the powerful and simple proclamations of a Christ-centered gospel, now gets complex. It always seems so easy when things start. I love closing out my bank account and getting a new bank account somewhere else because my checkbook is actually balanced for once. And then pretty quickly, it just gets complex again. I write checks and don't keep the little numbered things. I'm supposed to tear off those tabs and give them back to Diane, and I don't. And pretty soon, we don't know where things are anymore. For those who have gone through marriage, for those who are about to get married, here's the surprise. All the love and perfection that you feel in drawing yourselves to each other gets so complex so fast. And that first year of marriage is one of the most difficult times because it was easy to deal with the concept of loving each other. You know, you're so lovable and you love that person. This is just going to be smooth sailing. And then when you actually start working it out step by step and you put two sinners in close proximity long term, it gets really rough. Martin Luther said that marriage was better for working the rough edges off a person than a monastery or a nunnery. He was probably right. And he married a good godly woman who made beer. And he still said, marriage is really, really hard. Church is like that, only bigger. We get a group of people together. We're all so in love with Jesus and we're focused on him. How could there be any difficulty? This is the dawn of the messianic age. This is the early church where everything went so smoothly. And yet it gets complex very fast. And when we hit these complexities in this chapter, there is no moment where the Holy Spirit falls with tongues of fire and proclaims what to do. There is no word of instruction supernaturally from the risen Jesus. there's just this church, this complex mix of people trying to figure out what to do with some difficulties. I'm going to start by reading Acts 15, 1 through 5, and we'll get to some of the problems. Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." I read more about circumcision this week than I ever want to again in my life. I go out and get the mail, and Biblical Archaeology Review is there, so I'm actually a little bit geeked up that Barr is in the mail. And the cover story is on circumcision. Who does it and why? These guys come with circumcision as the main issue. But circumcision is just the tip of it. The article, thank you, you're very generous. My wife said, "Don't say that." I said, "It's going to slide by most people. We're fine." Tap someone who laughed if you didn't get it. Circumcision is the entry point of the discussion for these people. But it's not the real depth of the problem. Circumcision is part of tradition, part of religious ritual of the Jewish people, and even predates some of the rituals that we would know as Mosaic. Circumcision was a symbol in Near Eastern countries sometimes of manhood. And when you were 13, 14, 15, someone came to you with a well-sharpened stone, you were probably given a couple of swigs of grog. I mean, this makes frat hazing look like nothing. And then they would cut a piece of you off, and you would recognize now that you were a man. Then we would see religious rituals where circumcision was a part of the cultic rituals of a people. For the people of God in Genesis 17, when God made a covenant with Abraham, an everlasting covenant, he said, "This will be the sign. This is what will mark you. You will have your men be circumcised." Circumcision was affirmed in the law of Moses. Moses himself had to be circumcised by his wife. When God was judging their family, that he wasn't her sons because they weren't circumcised. And they realized how important it was, and it became a key marker for them. It became very clear that they were distinct and different in this when they were occupied at different times by Gentiles. There's some pieces of Jewish writing of history called the Books of Maccabees. The Jews didn't have it in their Bible. If you grew up Catholic like I did, you had it in yours, though no one ever preached on it. And it gives a historical account of Antiochus Epiphanes and his rule over the people and occupation over the people in Israel at that time. And when he brought in his ways and Hellenistic practices, they had gymnasiums started throughout Israel. And the Greeks, for whatever reason, though they were brilliant with democracy and philosophy, liked to work out in the nude. I don't understand, but it made it pretty clear that the Jews were different. They were circumcised, and these Greek people weren't. It was so confusing that some of the people at that time were actually trying to do primitive medical procedures to make themselves look circumcised. They felt embarrassed that they were marked and different, and they wanted just to fit in to these people who seem so present and so powerful. Acts 15 brings us to such a great time in the life of the church. The gospel has now spread beyond Jerusalem. It has spread beyond the Jewish people. Gentiles are saved. Magicians are confronted. Roman rulers have become followers of Christ. Things have changed. A new age has arisen. And in walks, almost as though they can't exit when their time has come, the party of the Pharisees. If you've read the Gospels, you're familiar, remember these are the people that Jesus confronts a lot. He calls them people who are whitewashed coffins on the outside and rotten bones on the inside. They are a people to whom tradition and ritual is incredibly important because you can list it, you can do it, and other people can see it. And they walk into the church, and Luke will say they're believers from this sect. And they say, you have to be circumcised, otherwise you cannot be saved. They're not just saying it would be helpful, this would be good, this is a religious tradition. They're basically theologically all in on this point. If you are not circumcised, you are going to hell. Promise these people nothing but damnation unless they do this thing that Moses said. There are so many problems theologically with the passage. If you jumped over to Galatians, you'd find Paul writing about a parallel account in chapter 2. And some of the things don't always seem to add up. Now, remember, Galatians is written nearer to the event than the book of Acts. It was written later. Remember also that Paul is a lot more confrontational of a person than Luke, who tends to be so very gracious. Maybe it's Dr. Luke's bedside manner. Because Paul won't speak of these people as believers from the party of the Pharisees or brothers who were teaching this. He'll call them false believers. He'll call them spies on our liberty. And there seems to be some dissension over how do we label these guys. I don't know. It's not the point, but if you want something to theologically dig into and wonder over, you go ahead. Compare those passages. You can respond to a blog somewhere and stick it on there under some clever name or anonymous, and people will read it, and you can get it out of your system, and you'll feel all sorts of better, I promise you. But what happened with Paul and Barnabas is they decided to stand the ground. They couldn't give in. If these guys had pushed all in on this issue, they were now taking the pure gospel that had been declared and making it something else. Paul would very clearly say, if me, someone else, or even an angel preaches to you another gospel, another good news, let him be accursed. The good news that they preached, the gospel that they knew, was so Christologically pure because they were committed not to systematic theologies. They weren't defending the remains of some fortress and the last vestiges of a denomination. They didn't have the cultural baggage that we as North American Christians who live in the shadow of European Christianity have. They had Jesus. They remembered Matthew chapter 16 when they were told what they needed to die for. When Jesus told them, if you are my follower, this is the all-in point. That I will be taken to Jerusalem, that I will be rejected, that I will be crucified that for sin, that I will rise, and that I will return for judgment. That's it. That was the gospel. Without that, the Christian church says, you have no promise of salvation. With that, you have salvation. That's what's at stake. When Luke, who is much more generous in his writing, says, no small dissension came from Paul and Barnabas, I think they were arguing passionately that they were not going to give, that they were going to protect these Gentile converts, they were going to protect the sanctity of the Jewish converts who were there, they were not going to let these things creep in. They weren't going to say, well, for the sake of getting along, why don't we just say everyone can get circumcised. Easy to say, not easy to do if you're one of the Gentiles. But Paul isn't like that. He's very clear that circumcision is nothing. In Galatians 6, he'll say, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision amounts to anything. In Philippians 3, he will say, we are the truly circumcised. And I think it all becomes so clear what he means by that in Colossians chapter 2. He talks about circumcision being a circumcision of the heart, not made with hands. I believe when God tries to communicate to us, he does it in varying ways. He communicates in the Bible through creation. He communicates to people through dreams. He communicates through prophetic utterances. He communicates through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, as Paul says. And he communicates in these word pictures, almost performance art, if we can stick like an embarrassing 80s term on the Lord God, through things like communion, where through those broken pieces of bread and these cups of wine and juice, you are transported to see something else. to see the cross, to see Jesus crucified and bleeding, to see a sacrifice for sin. And in circumcision, if we can think like that, what is God saying? Does he just want us to line up and, you know, we're like the Sneetches in the Dr. Seuss stories with some have stars on the R's and some don't? I mean, it's the people with foreskin, the people without foreskin. You run through the machine, you got no more foreskin, now you're in. Is that all God wanted us to do? Just to go through the ritual and be marked? Rituals are important as long as they bring us to spiritual realities. This morning I had the privilege of baptizing my two nephews over at Grace Fellowship. And it was great. I love baptisms. Don't like funerals. I'm pretty weak on hospital visits. I really get spooked in hospitals. Weddings, you know, it's like Christmas Day. They're all happy on December 25th. And, you know, come December 26th, there's going to be a lot of problems and people wanting to return the gifts they got. But weddings are okay. But baptisms are totally good. People get up and speak about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go with this symbol, and you put them under water and bring them up. Why? Just to have gone through it, just to say that I had the guts to go get wet in public? Peter will say, baptism now saves you, which gets a collective gasp from a bunch of Protestants. But then he says, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the testimony of a conscience before God. The ritual pictured something according to the scriptures. It pictured cleansing. It pictured salvation. Peter even likens it to Noah, and his mind starts running back to these water pictures of people saved. And he says, this baptism saves you, but it's not the ritual. It's the testimony of your conscience. It's the thing that's pictured inwardly. And Paul says circumcision was meant to show us that we opened our most sensitive pieces before God. We let him take off this insensitivity from even our sensitive spots. And he says the circumcision that God wants to do on you is a circumcision without hands, a circumcision of the heart. As much as we would probably flinch like soccer players before a penalty kick if people started saying the circumcision ministry will be taking place in the green room downstairs after the service, at that point the women would pretty much be for gender differences, though sometimes I get arguments over that. But we would wince. But how much more if we really understand what God is wanting to do to us, to circumcise our hearts, men and women, young and old, to be able to reach into the place where no one else can reach, the place that has been injured more deeply than any place in your life, the place where you feel, the place where you're afraid sometimes to show who you are, and God wants every piece of it to chase you down to every dark corner, every secret dream, every hidden memory, and say, I'd like to go to that place, and I'd like to remove any insensitivity that's there. I want to circumcise the heart. The problems that these people bring are not simply ritual. It's that it's moving people away from the desire of God. Ritual in and of itself is not bad, as long as it points to God, his Christ, and the truth of that. We are people who live with a lot of tradition. It may not look as strange and alien as some older churches and their cultures. I don't get up and wear robes, though I wore a big white robe when I did the baptisms today. And I looked pretty good in white, I got to say, and it was pretty comfortable. But I won't be doing that regularly. That would pretty much launch us into cult status if I started wearing the white robe up here. Handing out Kool-Aid at the back door. But we can be so married to tradition sometimes, and maybe you've been in churches where people are wearing outfits that were like in the spring quarterly fashion statements of 1535, you know, and they're wearing academic robes and they're wearing these vestments that make no sense, and they're wearing hats that make you think of circumcision occasionally, and I just don't know why they're doing that for some reason other than just tradition that we don't understand sometimes. And we can be so married to these things, both those who hold to the ones that were there and those who are so eager to change them that they'll step on anyone's tradition without any concern of why these people are doing it. There are people who will give Terra Nova rabbit punches and jabs because we meet in a bar. The bar is closed during the service, but people will be very upset by that. There will be people who will take shots at us because of the way we dress, and all these outer things that have nothing to do with bringing us to where God wants us, that place of tenderness, of sensitivity, of full exposure to Him. It escalates into the church needing to have a meeting about this. There is no immediate word from God. There is no special revelation. And I know some of you have probably been there at the difficult points in your journey where you've cried out, God, just tell me what to do. I'll do it. Just tell me plainly, and I'll do exactly what you want. The reality is you probably wouldn't anyway, that he would show you the burning bush, and you would be like Moses and say, oh, but I'm slow of speech, and I can't go do that. But the church is not given that anyway as an option. They're now told, it seems, to grow up a little bit. They're not the child who needs to be carried everywhere and has their diaper changed constantly. They're to gather together with those who are the elders and the central apostles. Paul will call them in his letter to the Galatians the pillars of the community to try to figure out what to do. 15:6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. They get together and they assemble as a church to try to settle what needs to be settled. And they come at it from two angles. The first is testimony of experience. There are really three things that the church has always ridden on throughout time: tradition, experience, and scripture. And I had an Episcopal friend down in Texas who said to me, you know, we always have to be careful because in my church we can make tradition really important. In some other groups, especially if you're more charismatic, you can make the experiential side more important. And he said, to me, in his image, he said, it's like a tricycle. The only wheel that actually is geared, the only one that has traction and moves, is the scripture part, the truth part. The tradition and the experience are just there to sort of balance and confirm that central truth. So Peter gets up and gives his testimony. Now, when Paul will talk about this in his epistle, he'll say, I confronted Peter to his face. Luke doesn't present it that way. Luke presents that Peter's the first one to speak, and he's very strong about saying that this is how it should be. These guys came to Christ just as we came to Christ. And he brings them, in a sense, backwards to remember the context of how they got to this place where they're arguing over these problems that they have today. Context is so important in the midst of arguments. When my wife and I sometimes have moments of extra intense fellowship, we never fight anymore after 16 years of being together. It's so easy if we let ourselves be deceived by the moment and caught up in the ever-shifting patterns of emotions to forget the context. This is the woman who's been so incredibly faithful to tolerate me for 18 years. And these are like the most sane of those years. You should have seen the early ones. I mean, I wasn't quite at the point where I was like wrapping my head in tinfoil and wondering why the government was talking in my head. But it was pretty crazy. I think it was like our third date when she asked me, "What do you dream about?" I said, "Well, someday I want to move to Alaska, raise my sons to be able to, you know, organically farm and shoot weapons, and bring them into Congress someday and take over America for the good of this country and to free it to its revolutionary pinnings." And she went out on a fourth date with me. Right now, I know some of you are taking notes and opening files, but that was a long, long time ago. She's been with me faithfully through the nutty stuff. She's been with me when I've had absolute falls. I mean, not just little trips where you catch yourself, but where there is no looking good. You're miserable. You've humiliated yourself. You've done wrong. There's no hiding it. There's no putting a proper spin on it. There's not enough makeup to make that thing look like anything but the gargoyle that it is. And she still loved me. She's loved me through the times when no one else stopped to do anything special for us and we recognized each other and the value we have in each other. And then we can have a fight, and it's so easy to forget the context. And you become the person who is just bad, and you're mad at those people. This is why it's so important for, I think, the church to realize, here's where we are. Let's not be so instantly and easily rattled by this influx of doctrine that is not true and this infighting. We're going to be confronted by untruths all the time. There are going to be people who will say things about Jesus that are just absolutely nutty. I know people who believe Jesus was a space alien who came to Earth and got beamed back up to the mothership, and that was the resurrection. I know people who think Jesus was a myth. I know people who think Jesus isn't really promoting Christianity, that he's just one way, and that he wants people to come any way to God, and that all religions are somehow equal. The church has run into those kind of contentions all the time, and it needs to steady itself sometimes and remember. So Peter rehearses. This is how the Gentiles were saved. They were saved by grace just as we were. And then Paul comes, and like we found in the earlier chapter, he repeats again the signs and wonders that happen in the story. It's so critically important for you and your faith walk with God to repeat the context and polish and build and protect the memorials of when God has shown up in your life. Because you will need those pieces of balance in the difficult times when you're wondering, can I trust God? Has God forsaken me? And you begin to do the things that I was talking about doing with Diane. It may be difficult in the moment, but this is the God who I know set his love on me in a way that changed me forever, and I experienced that. I was changed. This is the God who spoke plain truth to me when I didn't know where to turn. This is the God who provided for me in that difficult time that I had. And so Peter and Paul come and rehearse the context of the church with God. James then makes his declaration, and that's where it gets a little dicey. And he says these things about abstaining from blood, not eating strangled meats. And I'm literally eating a Hebrew national hot dog while I'm studying this passage of scripture. I'm like, yes, I'm still in. Abstain from sexual immorality. And what was the fourth one? No light beer, I think, was the fourth one. He tells them, abstain from the blood, polluted by idols. What does that mean? Is that what we're supposed to do now? Should we all repent, and the application for everybody as we leave Terra Nova is to eat kosher? When I was a new believer, I tend to be a fanatic. So I read that, and I was like, Diane, that's it. We're going kosher. Even though no one else in our church did, and they happily slobbered down ham all day long at the church fellowship meals, along with something I'd never seen before, the little jello with, like, it's called ambrosia? That thing should have been banned. I think if James knew about that, that wasn't going to last either. And I got talked out of it after a while because, one, it was really expensive and hard to do, and two, I really like pepperoni pizza, so the whole thing kind of like fell apart. But it seems to fall apart biblically, too. What is James saying? Because we know Paul will go and tell the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10, it's okay if you eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol. Even if you're at someone's house and the host comes and says, This meat was sacrificed to an idol. You should set it aside for conscience' sake, not your conscience, but the conscience of your host. For we know that there is no God but God, and you can eat this meat. And I scratch my head. When Paul recounts this to the church in Galatia, what he tells them the end conclusion was, he says, the Gentiles should give alms to the poor. Totally skips. I mean, just blows off James' talking points as though they weren't even there. And I begin to scratch my head and wonder, why would James have to tell them, along with these ritual pieces, abstain from sexual immorality? I mean, isn't that just part of living a life that follows Christ? Why didn't he also say, and abstain from stealing, and abstain from lying, and abstain from a whole list of other sins? What is he talking about? Some of the commentators will argue over what these words even mean, and they'll say blood is not the blood of animals there. It's violence, that you shouldn't do violence to someone, because if you strangled an animal, of course it's not kosher and the blood is there. Some will say he's talking about the covenant made with Noah, and that this is to this day what Jewish people will say a Gentile has to follow if they're going to live among them. Some will say he's going back to the Levitical laws, and if you go to chapter 17 and 18 of Leviticus, you're going to find a lot of common language, especially if you get the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used, you're going to find that they match up three out of the four. One's still a little bit difficult. And porneia, sexual immorality, where we get our word pornography, doesn't just mean doing anything sexually or immoral. In that context, it actually means not sleeping with near relatives, animals, and people of the same gender. This had to be spelled out for the people of that time. And probably to this day, we could probably work on some definitions of what marriage might be, but we'll leave those things to politicians. Yikes. But what has happened is we're not really sure, and I was wrestling. This was the part I wanted more than anything, to be able to say, here's exactly what this passage says. I'm not positive. The smartest guys out there, the guys who did far better than I did in class, throw up their hands and say, here's the four things it could be. The most convincing argument I read was by a guy named Ben Witherington III, who just sounds smart with a name like that. And he is very smart. He's at Asbury Theological Seminary. And he basically made the arguments that I presented to you. It doesn't seem to add up with Noah quite right. If you sleep, better take that. It doesn't seem to add up quite right with Leviticus. It's strange that you would have to spell out, don't be sexually immoral, but not mention other sins. And he basically says, What they're saying is these were all practices of pagan Gentile temples, that you would sacrifice the animal by strangling, hoping to get its breath into the idol, that you would have prostitutes and porneia, sexual immorality, at these temples, and that the meat that you would eat there would have a blood sacrifice that was not kosher, that would be to idols, and then you would eat that meat. And he takes it as James is saying, the Gentiles need to completely break from temple worship to come to Christ. That's what they need to do. The first letter Paul will write after this incident is the letter to the church at Thessalonica. And he'll say, your guys' testimony has gone all over the world, and that how you turned from idols and turned to the living God. That seems to be the emphasis of what's being said. And it's after James first goes to the scriptures and says, it's great that we have these pieces of tradition and these testimonies because they confirm what the scripture says. Now here's our solution. The things that I think are worthy to note in this is that people heard each other out and they were able to come to conclusions based on what was best for the body of Christ and what was revealed in the truth of the scripture. They didn't hide from the conflict and say, let's not just face it. Let's just duck it. Let's just all be happy together. They didn't stubbornly just come bashing each other. They sat, heard each other, looked at the testimony of scripture and made their proclamation according to James. And by the way, this is James the Just, as the people will call him at his time, the one who's the brother of Jesus, which I still think had to be the most incredibly tough lot in life. Think about that just for a second, being Jesus's little brother. How many times did you hear Mary say, James, why can't you be more like Jesus? He's never any problems. It's like the guy never sins. And James just going, thanks, Jesus, so glad. But my wife came up with the perfect answer. James should have just said, Mom, why can't you be more like Jesus? And maybe as a teenager, he did come up with that one. So we come then into the third section. After the meeting together, they head back out. Verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what's been strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The conclusion was simply this. They reached out as brothers to brothers. The division had to be set aside and had to be purified and taken out, but the extension of the church reaching back to itself was centered on the relationship, not on the problems, not on the traditions. You're going to find yourself dealing with Christians for the rest of your life who are as problematic as you are. The ones who will not like what you wear, who will not want you to have the liberty to eat what you want, to go to the movies you want, listen to the music you want. And at the end of the day, you have to say, these are brothers if we focus on the core things. And the last and most important thing they did was to get people strengthened on the things that really mattered. Silas and Judas were called prophets. And here it says they teach the people. They're not prophets in the sense of here's what's going to happen next Tuesday. They're not prophets in the sense that we've read in the book of Acts where they said the person who owns this belt is going to be taken away. They're not prophets in the sense of foretelling the future. They're prophets in another biblical sense of prophet, of plainly telling God's truth in a way that is received as spiritually from God to these people. Paul and Barnabas, it says, remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. When you become swayed, polluted, tainted, challenged by odd doctrine, by social customs that seem to be getting larger than Jesus, the solution is to turn back to the scriptures, to turn back to that center wheel and focus on that. If you think you found something new on them, I don't know. I mean, maybe you're the next cult leader. You're the next David Koresh. Maybe you just need to stop smoking crack when you're doing your devotionals. But the reality is you're probably not going to be finding new doctrine after what's been taught for 2,000 years. That was one of the big warnings I had from the guy who first discipled me. He said, you are so excited and you want to go out and teach. Just be sure you don't go finding new things in the scripture. That would be very bad. Take the things that are established and true and clear and just say those again and again faithfully. It's the job. This is what we are as Christians. This is what we are as a church. I don't care how hip, relevant, emerging, pick your buzzword du jour that will be stupid and faded within the next 10 years. Those things don't matter. I don't care if you're the kind of Christian who thinks you need to wear a suit because you're showing up to meet God, or you're the kind of Christian who wears jeans because you're comfortable being with your brother who loves you. I don't care. I don't care if you're the kind of Christian who says you shouldn't. I probably do care if you're the kind of Christian who says you shouldn't go to that movie, but that bothers me. But really, I shouldn't. That's me. I'm not Jesus. I'm just a guy. But we need to be the people who are proclaiming faithfully the word of God which endures. Our traditions will fade like photographs forgotten and unnamed in some family album. And we look at relatives wearing silly clothes and no one knows who they are anymore. And the things that we fight over will be so easily forgotten, yellowed, torn pages of theology that did not last. We are simply vessels as individuals and as a church. Not a permanent monument, but a Dixie cup that holds living water. And that's the piece that in the end matters most. The band's going to come up and we're going to do something very ancient. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. came out of the Jewish tradition of Passover, was retaught to us, the meaning focused on himself when Jesus sat with his disciples at the Last Supper and said, it's not so much about lambs on doorposts and everything you're going to see in Cecil B. DeMille. It's really about me and the sacrifice of my body and my blood. A lot of times at Tara, when we celebrate communion every week, we try very hard to keep it fresh. We're not just trying to be cool when we come up with different things to say and different experiences. We want you to come to the Lord's table with a freshness. Today, I want to almost strip it back the other extreme. There's going to be nothing that you're asked to do. There's going to be nothing that you're asked to focus on except for one thing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that will save us. No ritual, no church attendance, no particular style. When you come up to receive Jesus. As Francis Schaeffer, the great preacher and theologian and world changer of the 1960s, used to scream out to people, Christ plus nothing. That's what the gospel is. We lay no other burden on you and promise salvation and no other thing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we wish to hear in our hearts and souls what it is you proclaim. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which men shall be saved. That Christ was sacrificed once for sins, the just for the unjust. That there is one intercessor between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That it was delivered to us in first importance, that Christ died for sins according to the Scripture and rose from the dead and will return. Father God, our prayer is that we would echo back what it is you have called. To anyone in this room, Lord, that you speak to those who have ears to hear, we pray that we would hear and respond. For those who have lived in fear of falling short, of not living out rituals, of living under fear of condemnation because they didn't do the right thing, say the right thing, look enough like a church person, we ask, Spirit, that you would whisper and scream grace to them, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come, open our eyes. As we come, show us what it means. Just as you spoke and showed us circumcision was not really about a physical application, but was so much deeper. Show us this isn't just about bread and wine or juice that we dip into. Show us that you declare your faithful love for us was so great that you would take the most horrible punishment that was justly deserved by us and place it openly to his shame on the innocent one. And that your eternal power would overcome the burden of sin and death that was ours. And that even after we committed the horrible sin of killing the one who loved us most, you would rise to open your arms and call to us, sinners and murderers all, come and receive the grace of God.